Now, this section of Scripture that we are going into, I've titled it either Faithful Patience or, more appropriately, Godly Refinement. Because refinement comes to the believer. Well, let's look at chapter 12, verses 5 to 15. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastising for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby may be defiled. Now we're going to look at, in this first section here, reasons on this earth for suffering in general. The first two verses say, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know, it's inappropriate to make an assumption that every time something bad comes into your life, it's God is correcting me. I've known people who are saying, man, what did I do now? What's he correcting me for now? Why is this happening? You know, I don't understand it. There's three reasons in general why bad things happen. First one, because of the fall. At the fall, in the garden, it brought in entropy, sin, corruption, decay, and it grows over time, worse and worse and worse. And we have things that happen to us as a result of that. Classic example is disease. You can't attribute all diseases to God correction. I don't know that you can attribute any of them to it. There may be some instances, the behavioral diseases, like sexually transmitted diseases or something like that. But in general, they're here. Weather disasters, war, and things of this like, they're not our fault. We have to separate those out. And the other would be mistakes that we make. Not by purpose, but a mistake. You know, if you're cutting a tree with a chainsaw, and there's a loose knot in there that gets dislodged and it projects into your chest and causes a big dent in your chest or something, and you got to go to the hospital, that's not your fault. It's not God bringing correction on you. So there has to be some degree of discernment here when something comes into your life. And that's important because the third reason is godly correction to those he loves. She's trying to mold us, to refine us, to make us more Christ-like, to put us on that path to sanctification, or keep us on it. And that's what the focus of this section of the letter to the Hebrews is. It's difficult and undesirable to accept the fact that God brings correction. There's an analogy in the first chapter of the book of James about temptation. It doesn't feel good when you're tempted, but it's God's reasoning for doing this, to correct us. You know, we have to view this as loving correction and refinement. It's evidence of God's divine love for us. But again, you've got to discern between mistakes we've made, the general corruption that's here, and godly correction. He wants us to avoid practices, moral failures that are going to harm our sanctification, our growth in Christ. He wants us to move to spiritual maturity. And as the Apostle Paul has called this, and we're going to see in this section of Scripture, a race. From the moment you're saved until the end of your life when you're glorified, this is a race growing in spiritual maturity, which is called sanctification, until glorification. So sometimes God has got to bring trauma into our lives to change the path. If you're leading to personal destruction or moral failure, and in the case of these folks here that the letter was originally written to, it was apostasy. They wanted to go back to Judaism because they were afraid of the persecution that was coming from those people. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So let's start talking here about godly correction and our proper response and what it entails and what God's trying to do here. Verses 7 to 9 of chapter 12, as we move on, says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and lives?" So here the apostle is referring back to the proverb that we just read here, and it's for chastening that we endure. In other words, don't reject it, endure it. The effectiveness of God's chastening is dependent upon how it's received. If it's rejected, if you try and avoid it, if you deny it, it's not going to be effective, because God wants to change you. He wants to bring you more into his image than we are in this corrupt, fallen state of this world. This is moral training. As a matter of fact, the word chasten even means moral training here in the Greek. And we see in Proverbs 22:6, "To train up a child in the way that he will go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." So sons get chastened. Illegitimate sons, bastards, do not, according to this first century time period here. And we'll look at a couple of issues related to that. This is not referring to a beating by your natural father. This is referring to a correction. This is punishment for the sake of correction. God disciplines because he needs to change the path that we're on. You'll never receive its benefit if you reject it and you don't acknowledge it and make changes in your life, because God is going to keep doing it. He's going to keep bringing it back, maybe in a different form. As sons, we have to endure this with patience. And again, you know, you've got to endure this and understand that there's something that he's trying to change in us. Maybe your wife will tell you, maybe your husband will tell you, maybe your friends will tell you, maybe you realize it yourself. But this is coming into your life for a particular reason. The principle is, for what son is there whom his father doesn't chasten? So he establishes a principle here, and there's a two-pronged argument that he brings after that. First step, he says, if they're never disciplined, it's going to show they're illegitimate. And he's trying to use a first century example here in a couple of different ways. If a man has an illegitimate son with a woman that's not his wife, in general, he's not even going to acknowledge him. He's not going to discipline him. He's not going to do anything with him. However, since genuine sons are partakers of sonship, if you will, and they have to endure the punishment if they need to be corrected, that's the bona fide evidence that they're sons. So the chastening should be accepted, and then, as I've written here, incorporated into your day-to-day living, and make changes in your attitude, your behavior, the moral failures you may be carrying out. God's correction is sure, because if the chastening is absent, it shows that you're not a son. And if you're not a son of God, you're not going to get corrected. You know, it's interesting, the age-old question is, why do the evil prosper? This is why. Because God doesn't always correct them. They're not his. Why do the evil prosper? They will lose on the other side bigger than they can ever imagine. That's why I gave you that example of the rich man and Lazarus. People that do not believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and accept that and speak that with their mouth of what they believe in their hearts will have an eternity separated from God. And they're not going to like it. It's going to be an eternal punishment. Illegitimacy leaves one without any rights to the father's fortune, and it deprives him from the father's care. Now, consider this was first written to these Jewish believers, and under Jewish law, to be a mamzer, that's the term they use for illegitimacy, they had no right of inheritance. They had no right to marry into Jewish society. No right to be buried in a Jewish cemetery. This was ugly, folks. This was total rejection. He's using this as an example, an illustration. Second argument refers to the human father's discipline. And when our fathers discipline us, it increases our respect towards him. The application of the illustration is, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He's saying when your earthly father corrects you for some bona fide wrongdoing, you may not like it, probably won't like it, but your behavior changes, and you respect your father. Maybe not that minute, but later on you will. It may take years before they tell you, but they will. because they'll be glad that you corrected them and put them on the proper path. And he's saying, how much more our spiritual Father, we endure this patient endurance by voluntary submission. Undisciplined children or children who refuse this will not enjoy a relationship with God the Father. It's just that simple. There are some that do this. And I'm not going to salvation here. I'm going to correction and whether it's accepted or not. The object of the submission is the Father of Spirits, which emphasizes the Creator guiding the immaterial part of man, our spirits. God has created everything, and he's placed us in these bodies, our spirits. The immaterial part of man continues to live after the bodies fail. And it's hard for us to realize that the bodies are going to fail, but they do. And when one does fail, near us, next to us, close to us, it's always startling because that does not seem to be the norm. But it does happen to every one of us. And our spirits go to be with God. When our bodies fail, if you are a believer, the angels come to take you into the presence of God. And one aspect of this is, as the text says, we live. In other words, you're going into eternity, into blessings, into paradise. And one product of divine discipline is an abundant life here too, because to be corrected, to be on the path of sanctification gives you the best safety, adhering to the doctrines in the Bible, available. It doesn't mean you're going to be immune to things because accidents happen, tornadoes come, whatever. But you'll have the most protection that's available. You know, this is an enjoyment of life for the believer while you're here. It's better than the unbeliever. Vastly better. And because we live forever, we can look forward to eternity, which the unbeliever will not have. We look forward to paradise. Just think of Jesus hanging on that cross, and he says to one of the thieves, "This day you will be with me in paradise." There was no equivocation about how wonderful it is. We have that assurance, that blessed assurance. God loves us to correct us. He doesn't punish us out of malice or because he has this power. He loves us as his sons and daughters. It's a generic term that's used here in the Greek. Because he loves us, he corrects us. You know, it goes on to say, earthly fathers are imperfect, but the heavenly Father is not. So the 12th chapter and the 10th verse says, "For they verily for a few days, our earthly father, chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Sometimes our earthly fathers implemented correction inappropriately. Maybe in some cases they beat their children instead of correcting them. Maybe out of their own frustration they did it instead of appropriately trying to administer some reasonable correction to change behavior. And what the apostle's saying here is, but not God the Father, because God the Father is perfect and he's trying to get us to share in his holiness. That's the whole purpose here, to correct us, to make us more sanctified, to keep us on that path of spiritual growth to maturity. You know, Romans 8, 28 to 29 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren." And that conforming to Christ is how God works in us and corrects us. He conforms us. He wants us to be Christ-like and develop his holiness in spiritual maturity. And again, it's not enjoyable. It's hard to think of correction as being enjoyable. But if it's received with the proper attitude and understanding, it passes quickly. And what you get is that spiritual growth. You've risen a level, if you will, of sanctification, and you realize the benefits of it. If you don't fight it, if you don't fight it, it just leads to this spiritual maturity and this completeness, if you will, that God would have us become while we're here. We become more like him and more into his image that he would have us become. Now the text moves on to give us this exhortation of enduring the chastening. Don't reject it. Don't try and push it away. The 11th verse says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous. It just brings grief and sorrow in the very beginning until we can actually evaluate why is this happening. And if it's a godly correction, we need to understand and accept what it is that we've done, and that God wants us to grow and change and become more like him. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how is this going to profit me? I mean, what advantage am I going to be able to get out of this? And the apostle anticipates our reaction, because he's saying, well, no affliction seems to be helpful. Y'all look at it all as terrible. You know, I don't like any of this. It just doesn't seem to be something I need to be joyful about here, you know, as I'm going through this difficult trauma, and I don't like it. It has to be, though, accepted, and usually the acceptance is delayed, by faith. We receive God's grace, and part of that grace is a correction. It's a token of his love for us as sons. And, you know, no discipline seems good. But later on, though, it produces what the apostle called here is a harvest of righteousness and peace for the training that this brings into our lives. And, you know, this verse here ends with his argument about suffering, how it should be borne. And he says, "The good derived from this is vastly better than the pain." That's the key to this, is realizing that the pain that comes from godly correction produces better conforming to God, more Christ-likeness, and a sanctification that we will eventually view as a blessing. And you'll be glad that you got it and you grew through whatever it was that was holding you back. Look what the apostle has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about this. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh before us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have to imagine ourselves as getting prepared for eternity. And it's a race. And Paul's going to use this illustration of a race here in the next few verses. And he's used it in the past. We are in a race. We are moving through this world as time travelers, pilgrims, sojourners. We're not staying here. We have to understand that this suffering is temporary with a godly correction, because we don't want to be disassociated from God in eternity like the unbelievers will be. Because eternity is just perpetual pain and suffering. It doesn't go away. It's separation from God. You know, the Hebrew word for darkness is choshek, choshek. And it always is accompanied with God's judgment. Now, Jesus called separation from God eternal darkness. And that's what it is. It's eternal darkness. You're separated from God, and it's eternal pain. It never goes away. It never goes away. We always have to keep in mind eternal life, the messianic kingdom that'll follow when we come back with him at the end of the tribulation. And any temporary discomfort here because of our correction has to just be endured and realized while it's happening. That God wants us. He loves us. He wants us to be better. He wants us to grow through various aspects of our life that hold us back from moving forward to become more like him. We have to endure it to get the wonderful benefits that are going to come to us in heaven. Glorification, the term that the book of Hebrews uses for the next stage of our salvation. We are justified at the point we believe. We are sanctified our entire life. It's a process. And then we're glorified when we leave here. This is what the apostle calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or a harvest of righteousness. And, you know, the Bible uses a lot of agrarian illustrations so that we can see a farmer and what he does, and we can see plants and how they grow and develop. A farmer prunes a vine so that it is more healthy, that it may bear more fruit. We see an illustration in John 15, too. And all of God's dealings here are like somebody, or a farmer, if you will, with his corn. Another example from Isaiah 28. The harvest produces two kinds of fruit. First, the removal of sin. And again, you know, we're talking about godly correction because of willful sin. Not accidental sin. Accidental sin may be corrected, but typically you find out you shouldn't be doing this or that. I know a story of a guy that didn't even realize that he shouldn't be living with a woman. He should marry her. And as soon as he found that out in the Bible, they went and got married. He said, "Are you serious? I just can't live with her? Oh, man, let's comply with God's law. Let's do it." But the second part of this is increased righteousness and holiness. Harvest produces the fruit of righteousness. It is not giving us righteousness. Righteousness is imputed into us by Christ at the point of belief. We get his righteousness when we believe. So God now looks at us as not sinners, but through the lens of Christ's righteousness. He looks at us as being righteous. And in this correction process, he's stimulating that righteousness that he's placed in us to produce fruit. Exactly what he wants. He wants us to grow and produce fruit. The apostle says that God is going to increase in them. He's talking about the Jews in the first century, but us too, the harvest of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, those that accept it will get the promised peace and tranquility and contentment once it's over. And you realize it and accept it. You grow. It's a big step in your path to becoming glorified, to accept this correction and move on. Excuse me. Text moves on here to tell us not to give up. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame is turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Excuse me. Sometimes when those tickles come, they just stay, you know. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Now, what he's doing now, he's giving us additional illustrations as if this is a race that we're in, and he's talking about an athletic event. Thank you. Where all the parts of the body have to move in some coordinated fashion in order to be effective in the race. So, first, we have to realize the defect, and two, the remedy, and finally, what this means spiritually. Feeble hands are a reference to becoming tired of what they're doing, and we give up. Weak knees, excuse me, is a picture of fear and hopelessness. Nahum 2:10 says, hearts melt, knees give way. And weak knees give way from fasting, for example, from Psalm 109:24. Now, these are all descriptions of the hands and the knees that depict somebody's ready to give up. You can't continue the race if all you're doing is complaining and giving up, because the correction is undesirable. The same ailment is afflicting different parts of the body, and the apostle gives a remedy for both. In our Christian race to the end, we have to use all the spiritual strength that God has given us. And he's given us a lot, but you got to appropriate it. And he says, make straight tracks for the feet. This is a path that we lay down, or God has laid down for us, to run before us. And it's interesting, obeying God is called walking with him. So it's being on his path, doing what he wants, going where he wants, being with him. And these are the paths of righteousness. You know, the apostle continues on with this metaphor here about running, and he's saying the path for their feet here could be defective because they are lame. In other words, they can't run when you're lame. Well, he's using lame as another illustration of something that is corrupt inside, and a lame person is somebody that has a bodily defect. He's using this as a spiritual defect, as an illustration. So, lameness is different than an external hindrance. It's not just fainting or weakness or something. It's point to an inner sickness that needs to be healed. And so it is with our attitude towards correction. It's our attitude that he's using this metaphor here of lame. It's internal. That has to be corrected. Now, we conclude with verses 14 to 15 about following peace. Where he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. There's a radical difference between the attitudes of the genuinely born-again believers and the rest of the world that are following the broad path of destruction to hell. The character, the conduct, the morals of the believer cause irritation to those that are not. And we have to understand that. They see us and they resent us because we stand for something that is against what they're doing. And it makes it real obvious here that they will do everything they can to incite the disposition of displeasure in us, to change us, to change our attitude, to take our peace, to incite in us a way that is inappropriate. The children of the devil have no love for the children of God. It's just that simple. And they delight in doing whatever they can to annoy us and to aggravate us. And if you are doing anything to aggravate anybody else intentionally, that's the old man coming back out. Push it down. Push it down. Nothing gives them more pleasure than to be successful in causing us to react to what they're doing. And that's why I brought that example out earlier of Ted and Heidi Cruz being in that restaurant. All he did was get out and say, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. He didn't fight them. He didn't react to them. He didn't get mad at them, which is what you feel like doing for sure. He didn't retaliate in anger. It's a code of conduct for all believers in all ages in any country, not just these first century Jews with the Jewish authorities prodding them and trying to get them to come back, persecuting them. You know, we are to strive earnestly to live in peace with all men. That does not mean we will. At all. Does not mean, I forgot to put the word not, I believe, there in your in that sentence. But it means we have to strive for that. And you avoid the situations of people goading you. Just leave. Just leave. Just get away. Don't give them any space. Don't buy into what they're saying. Don't try and argue with them. If somebody asks you an honest question with the proper attitude, that's different. But that's not what the children of the devil are doing. You see, they hate the morals that we have, and they hate the fact that God lives in us. This is simply a battle that is going on in the heavenlies, and we are the battleground. We are the battlefield. I did a series a while back. It's still out on Sermon Audio, The Battle for Your Mind. And it goes into great detail about how we deal with this. It just means that we have to try. It doesn't mean that we've got to put up with what they're doing. Get away. Leave. You know, you resist the devil and he flees. You don't fight the devil. You don't scream at him. You already know he's evil and wicked and liar. Yeah, we already know all that. You know, challenging him through the people that he's living in are not going to change it. You resist him. You resist him. You know, following peace with all men means that Christians require that we need to be told to do this because it's not natural. By nature, I want to retaliate. I want to be ugly to those people. I want to fight back. And, you know, the story is told of a pastor that was playing touch football with a group of people in his church. And they were having a great time, a lot of good fellowship, you know, and they were playing touch football, and somebody really hit him hard. And all he could think of was, yeah, well, you and your mother and I'm... And then he says, I just stopped and said, where did that come from? I mean, we were just having coffee before this, and all of a sudden I've got this horrible attitude towards this guy. That's what's in us still. That's the old man. That's the old man. And we have to remind ourselves not to react to the children of the world the way they do. They're contentious, they're evil, and they want to bring out that in us so that they can say, you are not a child of God. And that'll keep others from becoming a child of God. So don't do it. We have to be at peace amongst ourselves too. We have to guard against alienating any affection between each other. You know, the early church were so separated out from the world because they loved each other and they cared for each other and they did what they could to help each other. Paul's word here is a reference to the world around them too, you know. Be at peace with all men as much as you can. As much as you can. He's not guaranteeing success in that in any way. You know, when somebody sins against you, you forgive them. That doesn't mean you have to restore the relationship, because you still have to consider that they may just be hurting you again and avoid it. Just like Ted and Heidi Cruz did. Just left. They just left. God bless you and they leave. We have to abstain from injuring anyone as a result of these actions here. And we can't do anything, but we have to prevent a quarrel. If we can. Somebody irritates you, don't be just plain old easygoing, but be gracious. Be gracious and get out of there. Get away from the source of the irritation that's going to come to you, because it's the devil trying to incite you to depart from God's law and morals. You know, we can't successfully pursue peace if we are prideful or envious of others. These are just devil-like emotions and drivers that drive us apart. If we're filled with envy, for example, all it's going to do is cause us to look on others in a distasteful way, and it will stop our spiritual attitude. God is going to bring these things into our lives. He's going to bring these challenges into our lives, and that's part of this correction. How you're going to act, how you're going to do, how you're going to grow through it. You know, when something negative comes into our lives, at times we're going to stumble. There's no question about it. But we have to appropriate the grace that's available, and we have to accept what God is doing and grow. You know, to fail to appropriate the grace is the first step downward, away from God, not towards God. The second step is, the apostle calls here, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. He's talking about if you don't react properly to God's correction, you will become bitter. And that bitterness will just ruin you. It's a failure to take God's grace and the instruction and the training that he's trying to bring. It's a trial, if you will. Bitterness eventually results in defiling other people too, you know. And the Bible uses, again, these agrarian or these plant-like illustrations where if the bitterness is in the root, the whole plant becomes bitter. Bitterness in the heart, by holding these things in, causes us to start murmuring with the tongue, murmuring against other people. And the murmuring is caused by the root of bitterness. We can look back at the Mosaic Law and you can see them in the wilderness, the Jews wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel, with this bitter root, murmuring against Moses, against Aaron, against God, because they didn't like the correction. And this phrase, this root of bitterness, is found in Deuteronomy 29:18. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. Now, it was used then in that particular example that's given in Deuteronomy about idolatry. But bitterness causes divisions. It splits churches. It causes people to not just sees things that are wrong and maybe correct them or leave, but to continue to murmur and be bitter and not resolve it. It's a failure to even try and have peace with all men. That doesn't mean that we're going to. I mean, that does not mean that you will have peace. No, it's our attitude towards the correction and the outflowing of that is that you do desire peace with others. Again, look what Heidi and Ted Cruz did. They didn't try and fight those people. They just said, God bless you. They saw the threat, though, and they knew they had to leave right away. Let us pray.